What I want to do with you today is review the book of Romans, refresh in your mind what we have done, and then we'll be prepared to look at the concluding comments and instructions that Paul gives to draw the book of Romans to a climax. The book of Romans is without doubt the most complete theological treatise that we have in the Scripture. If you would just take the book of Romans and didn't have any other portion of the Scripture, you would have a rather complete presentation of God's work of salvation. Now, there would be much that would not be clear because of the lack of other information. But there is a rather thorough and consistent presentation of God's message to man. The book of Romans began in chapter 1, verse 1, by Paul saying that he wanted to present to them the gospel of God for which he had been set apart. The gospel of God was the good news of God, the message of God that had been promised throughout the Old Testament, the message the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that it concerns the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what God's message to man is a message concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's good news. Verses 16 and 17 form the theme of the epistle before you move into the major part of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the good news from God concerning His Son. For that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when we talk about God's good news, we're talking about God's message of salvation. That message of salvation centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in the gospel that the power of God is revealed. It's in the gospel, according to verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that comes to man through faith. Now, to understand the impact and significance of this message, Paul began the first major division of the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 18. It will run through chapter 3 and verse 20. We called it simply condemnation. To understand God's message of salvation, you must understand the fact that every single man, woman, and child is a sinful being, guilty before God and under God's condemnation. And I find it tremendously significant that God begins a message of good news with a message of condemnation. And most people today never get beyond this point because it's a message they don't want to hear. I don't want to be told that I'm a sinner. I don't want to be told that I'm no good, that I'm worthless, that I'm lost. And if we won't hear that, we cannot hear God's message of salvation. That's where God begins. And until you come to grips with the issue of man's lost condition, his condemned state, you cannot hope to understand anything else about God's message of salvation. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And we're moving in now to the heart of the book of Romans, the message of God's good news. It is a revelation of God's wrath because man is sinful. At the end of verse 20, we are told that we are without excuse before God. What he does really through the rest of chapter 1 is talk about the lostness of Gentiles, particularly in their sinful condition. Leaving the Jews out of it for a moment. Although they're included what is said here, but he's going to focus in on them especially in chapter 2. And what there is an unfolding of the complete corruption that characterizes human beings as fallen beings. We are a people consumed by our sin. Even as religious as we try to be, even in our worship, we are corrupted, rebellious beings. And so man worships the works of his own hands. Man worships himself. Man likes to create his own God, a God that he likes, that he's comfortable with. And then he proceeds to worship that God which he has created in his own mind, with his own imagination. Something of the degradation of sin is brought out beginning in verse 24. All kinds of sexual immorality and deviation is presented as characteristic of fallen, sinful beings. We ought not to be surprised at the depraved conduct that characterizes our society. It's simply an evidence that we are a people justly condemned by God. The chapter closed with verses 28 to 32, giving a list of the characteristics of fallen people. And it is a varied list, but it demonstrates the corruptness that pervades every part of the being of a fallen person. You come into chapter 2 of Romans, and from chapter 2, verse 1, down to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul zeroes in on the Jews particularly. Because you understand, the Jews were a very religious people. They were proud that they were not like other people, sinful beings. They didn't practice the depravity that other people did. The Jews would have agreed that the Romans, the Greeks, of course, corruptible, despicable people, that indulge in sexual immorality and homosexuality and all kind of depraved practices. But we are not like that. But what is demonstrated in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is the Jews, as religious as they are just as corrupt, just as depraved, and just as condemned as the Gentiles are. So that when you come to verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul is ready to give a summary of what he has said. And from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, he pulls together the fact that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the condemnation of God as sinful. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Greek being the word for all non-Jews. Everyone is under sin. Now, if God's evaluation is correct, and it always is, there is no such thing as a person who is not sinful before God. And there is a series of quotations beginning in verse 10 and down through verse 18 that demonstrate that God has clearly said that we are sinful beings. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, the last statement, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, worthless. There is none who does good at the end of verse 12, not even one. That's our condition, every single one of us. Now, I'm very important to grasp, because once you grasp the reality of sin, then you are ready to move to the next step, if you will, in God's plan. But until you come to grips with that, you don't understand anything. You sit and scratch your head and say, what is happening in our world today? What possesses people to do the vile things that they do? And according to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, it is simply an expression of their fallen, depraved condition. And we ought not to be surprised at all. Now, secondly, if you understand that you are a sinful being before God, you are ready to consider what God says about dealing with sin. Now, most people, since they've not come to grips with what it means to be a sinner, under God's condemnation, on their way to an eternal hell, that's all part of being a sinful being. The penalty for sin is death. Those who have rejected God and lived in rebellion against Him are on their way to an eternal hell. That is the just penalty for sin. Since most people have no conception of what God says about their sinful condition, they think that by being good, by doing their best, by going to church, by being baptized, by being confirmed, and just add to the list, they can become acceptable before God. They fail to understand. You have to go back to point one. You are a sinner. As a sinner, you are under God's condemnation, which means you must spend eternity in hell as payment for your sin. Most people like to say, well, of course, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. But you understand, as soon as you recognize you are a sinner, you rule out any hope of being saved by your good works. Because the penalty for sin is death. And there's no way to rectify that by what you're doing. No way to correct it. It's like me saying, well, I murdered 32 people. But that's all right, I'm not going to do it anymore. So let's get on with my life. You say, wait a minute. You can't get on with your life. No, I'm going to do good from this point on. You say, it doesn't matter. Understand, that's how God sees us. Sinners, lost, condemned. So we come to chapter 3, verse 21, and go through chapter 5, verse 21. The provision of God for our sin is His Son, Jesus Christ, who left glory, became a man, died on a cross, was raised from the dead. And now God offers salvation as a gift. Look at verse 23 of Romans 3. The end of verse 22 says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Justified as a gift by His grace. Justification. So the first major section of the book of Romans was condemnation. The second major section, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, is justification. God declaring fallen, sinful human beings righteous. How can a holy, righteous God declare a sinful being righteous? By having the penalty for his sin paid in full. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died to pay the penalty for sin. Now, you know, justification is a gift by His grace. That's redundant, but it drives the point home. A gift is something you don't earn or deserve. God's grace is something. Grace, by definition, is something undeserved. Well, it was a gift given by God's grace. Here is something free. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God is freely giving it to you. That's how justification is accomplished. That's how a fallen, sinful human being becomes righteous before God. So verse 28 of chapter 3 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Not by what we do, but by believing what God has said and done. Believing that we are sinners, believing that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. The illustration of this justification by faith is chapter 4, particularly Abraham in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we are told Abraham believed God, and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. God was declared righteous. Abraham was declared righteous by God when he believed God in Genesis 15, 6. Now the Jews thought you had to be circumcised to be saved. So some thought, fine, believe in Christ, plus be circumcised, and you can be saved. The argument of Romans 4 is no. The way the argument's developed is, was Abraham circumcised when God declared him righteous in Genesis 15:6? The answer is no. He had not been circumcised. That will come years later. Therefore, since there is only one God, in verse 30 of chapter 3, since indeed God is one, there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. How was Abraham saved? He believed God. So, how can you be saved? Believe God. So, any emphasis that you have to be circumcised to be saved fails to understand that there's only one God. He saves people only in one way, when they believe Him. That's simple, seemingly. But think of how many people are confused today. They think, fine, I believe in Christ, and I've been baptized and confirmed and joined a church, and that together will get me to heaven. I partake of the sacraments. That's going to help me get to heaven. Just take out one of those and ask the question, when was Abraham baptized? As far as we know, he never was. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No, not unless there's two gods, one who saved Abraham by faith, one who saves us by baptism. So the point of chapter 4 is salvation is a result of what God has done, period. We simply believe God, and that brings about our salvation. That seems simple, but it's very difficult. You know why? As sinful beings, we are proud and arrogant. And I don't like to have my nose pushed into the dirt and told that I'm nothing. That I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm a wretched, vile sinner. And my only hope is to cast myself on the mercy of God and believe what He has done for me in Christ. That's a humbling experience. And as sinful beings, we're very proud. I don't want to be humbled, not even before God will I humble myself. But that's the point. There is no salvation in any other way. Chapter 5 demonstrates how sin came into the world and how righteousness came into the world. Sin came into the world through the sin of Adam and was passed upon all of his descendants. So not only do we commit sinful acts, we are sinners in our very being. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are sinners by virtue of our relationship to Adam. And we demonstrate that sinful character by our conduct. But Jesus Christ came and died on a cross and paid the penalty for sin. Now that's justification. That's God declaring fallen, sinful humanity righteous. The next major section of the book is sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification has to do with the new life that we have in Christ. He not only has forgiven me my sins, He has made me a new person so that I can live now in a manner pleasing to Him. In chapter 6, verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Remember, when you believe in Christ, you're identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. Very important to see, even though we've divided the book of Romans, condemnation, justification, sanctification, that they tie together. It's condemned beings who are justified. It's those who are justified that are sanctified. And you'll note, no one dies with Christ who is not also raised with Christ to newness of life. The point of chapter 6, 7, and 8. We have been identified with Christ in His resurrection. We are a new people. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, you know, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The fact that we fallen sinful human beings have been declared righteous by a holy God in being identified with his son, being crucified with Christ, being raised to newness of life, now we function as new creatures. It's parallel to what Jesus said, you must be born again. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Marvelous, it's remarkable. God makes fallen, sinful human beings new people. This is what 2 Peter 1:3 is talking about. When we're told that God by his power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So important to keep in mind, God not only has paid the penalty for my sin, but he has also made me a new person. So now I am going to live differently than I ever have before. It means to be sanctified, to be set apart. I now belong to God. So verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 6 talks about the fact we were slaves of sin, we have become the slaves of righteousness. We are living a totally new and changed life. Chapter 7 tells us, we've been brought into a new relationship. You no longer live bound to the law, but now we've been joined to Christ in a new relationship. There's still an ongoing struggle because the old person was rendered inoperative by the death of Christ and my relationship with him, but it has not yet been done away with. That's the point of verse 6 of chapter 6. That our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative. Same word used of Satan in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That Satan was rendered inoperative by the death of Christ. He's not ceased to function, but he ceased to have any real authority and power over the children of God. So there is a battle going on within. The victory is through the ministry of the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, a very crucial chapter for living the Christian life, draws a contrast between believers and unbelievers. In verse 4, talks about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those in the flesh cannot please God. That's talking about unbelievers. Talking about the condition that we saw in the first section of Romans. People who cannot please God. They're hostile toward God. They are not able to subject themselves to God. That's the futility of trying to get the unbeliever to clean up his life, to straighten out his life, to quit acting in a corrupt way. That's a denial of the gospel of God. That's implying that fallen, sinful human beings can indeed, in their own strength, please God, when God says they are not even able to do so. They do not have the power and ability as fallen beings to be pleasing to him. And any superficial changes brought about are just that. They have not touched the character or heart of that person at all. But those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, true believers, he talks about in verse 9 and following, are empowered by the Spirit of God. And the provision of God for living the new life in Christ is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That makes a dramatic difference and change in a life. You say, oh, I don't think I could clean up my life and live like a Christian. Well, no, you can't. Good observation. You're not far from the kingdom. What you need to do is bow before God and acknowledge your lost condition, your inability to be pleasing to him, and accept the free gift of eternal life that he offers in his Son. That brings about the transformation. That's when the Spirit of God comes into your heart and life. And he produces the character of God in you. The last part of Romans 8 draws attention to the fact, beginning in verse 18, that the end of our sanctification will be glorification. And some mark this as a second separate section, verses 18 to 39, because it does focus on the climax of sanctification. God is in the process of conforming us more and more and more to the beauty of His character. That will climax with the transformation of our bodies called glorification. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, because nothing can interfere with the plans that God has for us. Now, we've had condemnation, justification, sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 now talk about election. God's sovereign work in bringing about His salvation. The doctrine of election. The focal point in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is showing how the nation Israel, chosen by God, fits into this plan of salvation. And in demonstrating that, we are shown that it is God's sovereign work of election that brings about salvation. How do you get fallen, rebellious, depraved, God-hating people to accept the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? That's a sovereign work of God. That's the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Very, very humbling. I cannot even be proud that I believed in Christ, because it was a supernatural work of God in my heart that brought that about. Sovereignty of God in election. Even we as believers struggle with this. Because you know why? The end of Romans 7. I still struggle with the fact that I am nothing and God is everything. You know, that just is a blow to my self-esteem. What's that do to my self-worth? It just grinds it into the dust. You know why? I don't have any worth. And I have nothing to esteem in myself. It draws all the attention to God. So you come over to chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26 tell us, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We live in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, a time when Israel is under the hardening of God. There are some Jews that are saved, but they are few in number. The bulk of people being saved today are Gentiles. That's been true from Acts chapter 2 down to today. The kingdom of God has been on the Gentiles. It was developing in Acts 2. It comes to fruition really in Acts chapter 10. But with the development of the church, God is calling people out of all nations, including some Jews, but primarily Gentiles. With the rapture of the church and the coming 7 weeks, 70th week of Daniel, 7-year period, we will complete God's program with Israel, and thus, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So there's coming a national conversion of Israel. That will not happen until the end of the 7-year tribulation. Why? Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Tremendously encouraging verse. The nation Israel was chosen by God to belong to Himself. That is irrevocable. God cannot go back on that. Israel as a nation has a future because of the election of God. You and I as individuals have a future because of the election of God. Personal election, and there is a national election. National election for Israel, personal election, each individual that is saved, both within the nation Israel and in the church today. God is sovereign in accomplishing His work of salvation. Now, having established that, man's condemnation, God's work of justification, God's work of sanctification, the sovereignty of God in bringing about His salvation, we come to chapter 12 that says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, The therefore is crucial. In light of the doctrinal foundation that I have established, here is the way you ought to conduct yourself in certain areas of your life. Most people today want to jump to this section on the therefore. I don't want to wade through a lot of heavy doctrine. I don't want to have to sit and try to figure out what it means here and what it is to be sanctified and justified and for God to be propitiated. And look, I just want to know, how do you raise teenagers? I just want to know, how can my husband become a better husband? I mean, just give me something practical to latch on to. Well, you know what we're saying? God, I'm not interested in what you have to say. Just give me some help. Isn't it interesting? God says, here is my good news to man. And for 11 chapters, he takes you through the doctrinal, the theological foundation of what he has done and is doing. Now, in light of that, you're ready to put it into practice. There is no shortcut to godliness. Godly parents. That's what we need. Godly husbands, godly wives, godly children. There are no shortcuts. And we deceive ourselves and put ourselves under a form of legalism. I just want to sit and have somebody give me 5 steps to dealing with teenage problems. That's all I want. I don't want a sermon. I just want 5 steps to dealing with teenagers. There aren't any. God's plan is godliness in the life. Now, here's how this transformation that God has brought about is worked out in our lives. So chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13 deals with the matter of transformation. Some call it application. Some call it implementation of the doctrine. Transformation, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And what he's going to do in this section is look at certain areas and how we are to now live in light of the fact, as condemned people, we've been justified by God, given new life in resurrection with Christ. How are we to live? The first thing, first two verses, summarize our responsibility. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We're to recognize that now this body that has been redeemed by God belongs to God. It's not mine. Everything I do with all the parts of this body is to be done in light of the fact it belongs to Him. Is this what God would do? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know, I think we as Christians quote this verse, memorize it, quote it, without giving a lot of thought to it. Almost every day you have to stop and ask yourself before God, Lord, am I allowing myself to be conformed to this world? Word means to push, be pushed into a mold. You know, one thing that happens with the world, it is relentless in its pressure. Every day, day after day, the pressure of the world is there to try to shape my life and form me according to its standards and its ways. You know what? Often we as believers just get weary, and pretty soon we're looking for ways to adjust. It's like swimming upstream. You know, you're swimming against the current. Easiest thing to do is turn around and go with the current. It's not always the wisest thing to do. So as believers, the pressure of the world is there, and we are constantly under the pressure to make adjustments to be more fitting in the world. And you know, it's amazing how well we fit, isn't it? Just stop and think about your last week. Most of us have fit pretty well. Can get pretty comfortable in this world system. And that's why we get uncomfortable if we're going to take any kind of stands, if we're going to be identified in any kind of way with Christ, which would make us out of sync with what the world is doing. But we're not to allow ourselves to be conformed. Interesting to me, you know, where the first area of example he goes to in verses 3 to 8, the functioning of the church, the body of Christ. We've noted this is God's plan for today, the church. What God has done is provided gifts, abilities to every person who comes to believe in Christ that enables them to function as part of the body of Christ. So we are told in verse 5, We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. So God has joined us together in a relationship as believers in Christ. It's part of His church. Now, in this church, we all are to function in the context of one another. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He has given you an ability that you need to exercise so that this body will function as He intends it. Important to note, after all that doctrine, after the instruction on the basis of that doctrine to present your body to God, the beginning point is how we function in our relationship together as believers. I fear that many who profess to be believers fail to manifest what He says. Is it evidence of transformation? Functioning as part of the body. That's not just I'm going to get there, take up a seat, and get out as quick as I can. That's being present. That's not being part. The first area He talks about of transformed living is functioning as a vital part of the body that we are part of. Then in verses 9 to 21, He talks about our relationships with one another as believers and with non-believers. You know, relationships always bring the potential for conflict, even among believers. So He gives instructions, beginning in verse 9, with let love be without hypocrisy, a genuine, sincere love, devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, verse 10, and so on. Then verse 14, what about those outside this body? I'm almost come to the point I can put up with you and you put up with me. We work out our differences, put one another, put another first, and so on. What about those who are outside that persecute? Well, bless those who persecute you. Clear instructions on those relationships. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. We're manifesting the character of Christ is what we're doing. When He was reviled, He didn't revile back. That's it. You say, you don't know how people treat me. No, I don't. But I know the character of Christ and what He wants to produce in my life and in your life. You come to chapter 13, another area. First seven verses deal with our responsibility to government. And one thing that is sadly lacking today is the Church of Jesus Christ has not saturated itself with the first 11 chapters of Romans. So it is not functioning consistently in light of the teaching of chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Basically, the redeemed, with their transformed living, are to be good citizens. Now, if you understand the first 11 chapters of Romans, and particularly the issue of sin in the first section, you understand that depraved men and women are going to function in a depraved manner. They're going to do all kind of godless, ungodly, depraved things. We ought to expect nothing else from them. Now, we are to live godly in the midst of ungodliness. Some believers, because they have not studied enough to understand thoroughly the depravity of man, are out trying to get the world of unbelievers to change their conduct. And by so doing, they deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand there is nothing the unbeliever can do to please God. All he is called to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You understand, if the unbeliever quits performing abortions, he will be no closer to God, no more pleasing to God, no less destined for hell than if he continues to perform abortions. The people out waving Bibles, proclaiming their Christianity, and implying that unregenerate, godless people would be more pleasing to God by quitting a certain sinful conduct. Doesn't change the character a bit. I think it's taking the focus off of what the issue is. Now, it's a different story. If they require me to do something that is unbiblical and ungodly, they require my wife to have an abortion, they might in a country like China, then I would have to take a stand and pay the consequences. I'm terribly concerned that the truth of the gospel is being denied by these who think that they're serving Christ. But there's no excuse for their ignorance. They get off the street and get into the Word. Then when they get on the street, they'd be doing what they ought to be doing, not what they're doing. The first seven verses of chapter 13 of Romans have to do with our responsibility before government. It's basically to be a good citizen. And that's in light of the fact that you have a godless, vile, despicable person like Nero on the throne when this is written. A man so depraved and disgusting that his own people will ultimately drive him to death. Suicide. Depraved, despicable man. Guilty of public incest with his own mother. Homosexual wedding. All of this. And this is the man you submit to and respect. Not because he is respectable, but because he is in a position of authority in which God has placed him. And for that he is due respect, not because he does respectable things. It's our responsibility. Simple. My life gets focused back on where it ought to be, bringing the message of the gospel to these depraved, lost people. That's all. What's their responsibility? Well, try to change this government. You don't get any idea of that in Romans 13. All you get is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel. Why? Because God is not in the business of cleaning up the lives of depraved people. He's in the business of transforming the hearts of depraved people with his salvation, which results in a cleaned up life. And anything else is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 to 10 talk about the matter of our obligation to love. We're reminded as believers, and it's good in the context there, that we are to love one another. Love is to characterize us. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So another sense of putting others first. Love is to characterize us. I'm not in this for what I can get out of it, but what is good for you. Verses 11 to 14 tell us that believers who are living transformed lives have their conduct controlled by the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. See that sense of urgency? If Paul had that sense of urgency under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit, what ought to characterize us today? Indeed, our salvation is nearer than we believe. If Paul would write, the night is far spent, we are certainly living on the brink of the dawn. The greatest motivating factors, one of the greatest controlling factors for transformed living, the life of a believer, is a life focused on the coming of Jesus Christ. You realize Jesus Christ may be coming in the next couple of weeks? Maybe coming sooner, but just put in the next few weeks. Do you have any time to waste? Do you have any time to dally in sin? Any wonder, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lusts? You stop and think about it. If you only have 2 weeks left, and everything that you'll ever, for all eternity, accomplish for the living God in this world, before your glorification must be done then. Do you have any time to dally in the flesh? Any time for the foolishness of this life? I mean, think about the things that absorb your time. You know, that shows us what's important. That declares to our children what's important. We're to be living in light of the coming of Christ. Some of us need to change some priorities. Some of you men need to take hold of your families. If you only have 2 weeks left, I pray before God you'll begin to model in these 2 weeks that the number one priority of your life is serving Jesus Christ, being what God wants you to be, leading your family accordingly. Controls us in all we do. Flows into chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13 is about weak and strong Christians. We call it gray areas. How are we to conduct ourselves in areas that the Bible does not say you must do this or you must not do this? That's what I'm talking about with a gray area. Doesn't mean that the Word of God is not clear on an area. It is. the issue here. Should you observe certain days, one day more important than another, or not eat certain foods or eat certain foods? Well, there's instructions from the Word. It ends up that no day is more important than another day, or no food is more or less forbidden. So there's clear instruction. The point is, God doesn't say you have to eat that food or you're not allowed to eat that food. He does not say you must observe that day or you cannot observe that day. How are we to function together? Because you know what? In a body like this, we have some people who say, yes, I think you must do this. Other people say, no, I don't think you must do this. I think you're free to do this. Well, first question is, does the Word of God directly address it? Does the Word of God say you must do blank or you must not do? For example, immorality is not a gray area. God forbids it. Lying is not a gray area. God forbids it. Fellowshipping with believers is not a gray area. God commands it. So on. But then we get into areas, what does God say regarding? And I hate to mention an illustration because I will get in trouble. Why? Because some will agree and some will disagree. So I won't. And I hope you realize with my advancing years, I'm becoming more tactful. But what about music? No. No. The point is, how are we to live in relationship to one another? Number one, the strong Christian is the person who realizes that he has liberty, that there is freedom. The weak Christian is the person who hasn't grown to that point yet and still feels, well, if I eat this kind of food, it won't be pleasing to God. Or if I don't set aside these certain days as feast days or religious days, I won't be pleasing to God. Now, in their relationship, number one, they have to realize that they each have a responsibility before God. Your responsibility is not to think as I do. My responsibility is not to think as you do. The end of verse 5 says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So there is a personal dimension here in our relationship before God. Then we're to function in light of that relationship. I have to do what I believe is pleasing to God for me. You have to do what you believe is pleasing to God for you in these areas now, where the Bible does not directly address it. And that's instruction for both. But verses 13 to 23 focus in on the strong Christian. The first 12 verses tell you the weaker Christian's not try to get the strong Christian to live like him. The strong Christian's not to get the weak Christian to live like him. They're to respect the relationship that each has before God. But verses 13 to 23 tell us the strong Christian has a special responsibility. Because if I know I have liberty, that means I feel free to either do it or not do it. The weak Christian doesn't have that liberty. He's bound by his conscience and his convictions. But may I say, look, it doesn't make any difference. I can eat that meat or I cannot eat that meat. Then I'm to use that kind of liberty for the good of the weaker Christian. If he feels offended by the eating of certain food, fine, I won't have that food. Because my liberty tells me I don't have to have that. There's some people who think they have liberty and they're still immature, and they think liberty is going around proving to people. The Bible doesn't say I can't have a glass of wine and I'm going to have it. I don't care who it offends. Well, that's sin. Because the Bible here in chapter 14 says if you do that, you offend the weaker brother, you hinder his growth, you've sinned against Christ. So just because we say it's a gray area or a liberty area, it doesn't mean you can't sin with it. Be careful in these relationships. We continue that down into chapter 15, where Christ is given as the example. Again, he did what was best for others. We're not to please ourselves, but we're to please others. And he did this that he might bring Jew and Gentile alike into a relationship with God. So that brings us full circle. You know, the first section of the book of Romans, talking about God's good news, dealt with our condemnation, how vile, wretchedly, sinful, and justly condemned we were. And he concludes with what? Living transformed, God-pleasing lives. What a remarkable change has been brought about. That a person who is a vile, worthless sinner, condemned by a holy God, now can live a life that is pleasing to a holy God, that is conformed to the holy character of God. Why? Because of the work of God in justification and sanctification, all carried out by His sovereignty in election. It's a beautiful plan from beginning to end. And you notice you move along. Everyone is under condemnation. Everyone is a sinner. And by God's grace, He has provided salvation. And those who believe experience God's justification, God's sanctification, and live transformed. There's no such thing as a person who's come through this process who doesn't end up with transformation. There's no such thing as a condemned sinner justified by God and it stops there. We've got some convoluted thinking about sanctification today that tries to separate it from God's salvation. All you have to do is study the book of Romans. Those who die with Christ are raised with Christ. God's plan of salvation includes condemnation, justification, sanctification, election, transformation. The whole process. The only question is, where are you? You know, you fit there someplace. Everybody fits in the condemnation to start. Some haven't left the position of condemnation yet. The only way out of condemnation into life is through God's justification. You must receive as a free gift by His grace eternal life. How do you do that? You believe what He said. You believe that you are a sinner. You believe that Jesus Christ did die for you. You place your trust in Him alone. It's at that point in time God declares you righteous. God identifies you with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection and new life. He gives you new life. The Spirit of God takes up residence within you. Therefore, you present your body to Him. And your body is used in a way that is honoring to Him in all these areas and others. It's a testimony, what? To the greatness of His power in bringing about salvation to a people who are unworthy and undeserving are the objects of His grace. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? It's humbling. But there's no other way. He loved you. He died for you. When you believe in Him, you become His child. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for salvation that is complete in every way. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left to struggle, to try to make ourselves acceptable to you. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation that takes us from the muck and mire of sin, that brings cleansing and forgiveness, that makes us new people. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know what we're talking about. They're living under condemnation. Lord, only you can open blinded eyes. Only you can pierce that hard heart. Lord, some have struggled against you so long that it seems hopeless. But Lord, in your grace, break that heart and bring them to yourself. Lord, for those of us who have fooled ourselves into thinking that we've been justified, even though we are not living transformed lives, help us to see the lie of that as well. We praise you for the power that has set us free and enables us to live pleasing to you. May our lives more and more reflect the beauty of your person in all we do, we pray in Christ's name.